and U-turn, and then we'll start exegeting the passage from the 26th verse of the 5th chapter of the 6th. Lord, we are gracious God, our Father, and we have the need to thank you for thy word.
So this is that which God has done for the people and their responsibility. And so in these first seven verses, you'll find that you don't get any remnant. Because under responsibility, we get nothing. If we have to stand on our responsibility, we come up bankrupt. Whether it's in the day in which we live, or whether it's speaking of the remnant of Israel. Everything we get is by sovereign grace. So this is a place, we'll notice that before, we had the reasons why God brought his judgment upon them, and then you saw him bringing in his promises and bringing in the remnant. But here he takes them up in responsibility. So there's no blessing. Let's read it. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now will I sing to my beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vines, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedges thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. No remnant under responsibility. The next three verses are woes upon Israel for different things. The first is for covetousness. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ear, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. And now he's taken up pleasure, because they were given to pleasure, another woe. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and continue until night, until wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tablet and the pipe and wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean or average man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones or the rich ones shall strangers or Arabs eat. Now 18 is, they lost the fear of God. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. And that say, let him, or let God, make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. And so they're saying to him, let him carry out what he has predicted, and we will see if he can really do it. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The next one, they distort his precepts. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That is, they're smarter than God. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, and their senses are dulled. And perhaps this drink it's the intoxication of idolatry. But they take bribes, in the 23rd verse, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteous of the righteous from him, the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away, number one, the law of the Lord of hosts. That is, they broke the law. And the second thing, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They rejected his word. Two things that they were raised up of God in the earth to keep was his word and the truth of the one true God. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And this is Assyrian's attack here, the first attack. And so we will start here, and I'll just read the rest. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loose, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the thongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send to me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the city be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed the men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten or consumed as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof.
Perhaps we could start with verse 26. Before we begin with verse 26, Vern, I'd just like to make a comment or two about verse 2, if that's okay. Verse 1 and 2, he's speaking of Israel, the vineyard, and he uses poetic language here, for much of Isaiah's writings are poetic, and they symbolize certain aspects of the nation and what God has done for it. Perhaps you just mentioned what a few of those things are, so we can see what he's referring to. My well-beloved hath a vineyard, of course that's the Lord, hath a vineyard, which would be Israel, in a very fruitful hill. The fruitful hill it would be, of course, the land of Canaan. And then it says, and he fenced it. That refers to the fact that Israel was separated from all other nations. He had chosen them and had set them apart from the other nations of the earth, as being blessed of himself and given the oracles of God and so on. And it says, and gathered out the stones thereof. That refers to the fact that he took the Canaanite nations and cleared them out of the land when he brought them in to dwell in that place. Then it says, the choicest vine, and planted it with the choicest vine. That refers, of course, to Israel. And in Psalm 80, you find that Israel is looked at as the transplanted vine from Egypt, brought and transplanted into this land. Then it says, and built a tower in the midst of it. That refers to Jerusalem being the center of its national and administrative operations. And then it says, and he made a winepress therein. That refers to the fact that God gave to Israel the sacrificial system by which they could worship God. And the result, as Vern has already read to us, it brought forth nothing but wild grapes. So that's what those things are referring to there in that second verse.
We might say that a vine is good for nothing except to bring forth fruit. You know, it's twisted and everything. You can't use it to build with. You can't use it to do anything except bring forth fruit. So if it doesn't bring forth fruit, it's worthless. And so it's just the only thing you do is cut it down. Well, Israel was the vine, but the Lord took that place of the vine in John 15. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. While he was on earth. And there, the dwelling in him is discipleship. It's not really life. It's dwelling in him as disciples. And Mr. Wilson, one time in a reading meeting, asked Mr. Darby. He said, "How long does this thing last?" The Lord says, "I am the vine." Well, Mr. Darby says, 24 hours, but the principle remains." In other words, there's no vines in heaven, so the Lord was the vine, and about 24 hours he's going to be put to death. But the principle remains: without me, you can do nothing. Except you abide in me, you can do nothing. So the vine is, the Lord is not the vine today, because there's no vines in heaven. Vines are for the earth, and Israel will take up that place again, won't they, as the vine in the earth. And this time, because of God's sovereign grace, and them all being born again, they will bring forth fruit.
Just so I can kind of understand it properly, in verse 26 it was said that this is the first attack. But Bruce, when you went through your explanation beforehand, up on your board here, you've got Egypt as one, and the Assyrian or the king of the north coming down as two. Is this still the first attack, or do you look at each one of those as independent attacks? Number one is an attack, number two is an attack.
Well, I made a 7-point summary of the various maneuvers of the army so that it would be easy to capture that and remember it. But what Vern was referring to as the first attack is not necessarily the numbers that I've assigned to those various movements over there. He's talking about the first attack of the Assyrian as opposed to the second attack. You see, the subject of the king of the north, I mean, the term of the king of the north and so on is not found in this book of Isaiah. Isaiah's terminology to describe that northern army coming into the land is the Assyrian. And he speaks of the Assyrian coming the first time or the second time. That's how you distinguish between the two. But to use the numbers that I put over there on those...
I should have said that. It's the first attack of the Assyrian.
Yeah.
Did I just say the first attack? Well, I wouldn't be... The first attack of the Assyrian.
Another thing we need to realize, and that is when you come to the end of chapter 5, as the chart shows us, we enter a parenthesis that carries on for a series of chapters. From chapter 6 through to 9, chapter 7 is a long parenthesis where the Lord, the Messiah, and the remnant, and the Assyrian are formally introduced to us. You see, we have had the Lord executing judgments and how he's going to bring the kingdom in and the Shekinah glory and all. This is where we start now in chapter 5. We're going to get an introduction to the Assyrian and the Messiah and so on. And so when we get to the end of the fifth chapter, he mentions how that there's going to be an army that's going to come into the land. And having said that, the Spirit of God breaks off there and brings in a parenthesis where added information is going to be covered so that we'll have an understanding as to why this army would come in and who they are. And so from chapter 6 right through to chapters 9, verse 7 are a parenthesis. Then you pick up in verse 9, verse 8 really carries on from chapter 5. And you can see that because in verse 25 of chapter 5 where we were reading, it speaks about how that he stretched forth his hand. And then in the end of verse 25 it says, but his hand is stretched forth still. Well, in chapter 9, verse 8 and on, you'll get that expression coming up again and again, four or times at least. At the end of verse 12 of chapter 9, it says it, his hand is stretched out still. And then verse 17, the end, it says his hand is stretched out still. The end of verse 21, his hand is stretched out still. And then in verse 4 of chapter 10, his hand is stretched out still. And these outstretched hands, pleading with the nation, is a carryover from what we have in chapter 5, where the first time it's mentioned. So to take the parenthesis out for a minute and read it without the parenthesis there, we have it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So he's in these closing verses of chapter 5, he's telling us that the way in which he's going to purge the nation and cut down the vineyard that has not produced fruit is he's going to employ an army by which they are going to enter and desolate the land. Now let's go back to verse 5 for a minute and then it will tell us why, or at least how he's going to do it. He mentions four things in verses 5 and 6 and what will be done to the vineyard. Now I'll go to, I will tell thee what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. That refers to the fact that he is going to remove divine protection. Then he says, it shall be eaten up and break down the wall and trodden down. That refers to the fact that the nation would lose its status as being a commonwealth and be scattered, cease to be. And then in verse 6, I will lay it waste, which refers to the above. And then it says, it shall not be pruned or digged. That refers to the fact that the nation would be deprived of its prophets and its priests, who were the vine dressers, the ones who ministered to the nation. They would be taken away as well. And then fourthly, it says that there would be no rain, no blessing from God. This is what he would do. And then the woes come in. And then we, at the end of the chapter where Vern suggested we begin reading, we have this northern army making its inroads into the land by which these things were going to be fulfilled. It's not that they were going to choose to come, although God puts it in their hearts to do so, but that he hisses and calls for them. They are going to be his instrument in his hand to cut down the apostate Jews in the land.
How do you describe his
whistle? You know, you whistle for a horse or whatever, you know, the animal will come. Well, he looks at the nations as ones whom he'll whistle for, so to speak.
So they really move through there, and God uses that for his uses that as his instrument. He calls them the rod of his the rod of mine anger. Oh, Assyrian, the rod of my anger. And so he really is, God picks him up to use him. And if you turn to the 76th Psalm, see something nice there? This is often used, and it can certainly be used as another, as a principle, and all these things can. But in the 10th verse of the 76th Psalm, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise him. And that's what's happening. The king of the north has wrath. These Arabs, they hate Israel. And so God is going to use that wrath to come down through that country and remove the apostates. And then Bruce said they'll go down into Egypt, and the Lord will come and set himself up in Jerusalem, and they're going to come back to do the same thing. But the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. You won't let him do it now. So I think that's what you get here, isn't it? It's he's using this rod of his anger to come through, and nothing stops it. I will hiss for them. They shall come speedily, with speed, swiftly. None shall weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber or sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loose, nor the latches of their shoes be broken. It's almost like God bringing them through like his own people through the wilderness. You know, he's whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted as flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. There's this sort of thing, and that's one way you can always tell whether it's the two things that are prominent in this book is the first attack on Jerusalem and the second attack. The first attack is devastation and successful. The second attack is always hindered. They never are able to carry it out. So that's the way you determine the two attacks. Here you see something that's very successful against Israel. And so that 30th verse says, and in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of a sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, the land of Israel. And the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Is that a moral darkness? Is that the Antichrist?
Yes, that's the influence of Antichrist. You have to read Revelation chapter 9, where you get him spoken of under the fifth trumpet, and he's spoken of as the fallen star that has been given a key to go into to open the bottomless pit. And out of the bottomless pit he lets forth a band of locusts and a great smoke. And it refers to the fact that there's going to be a great delusion that's going to come up over the nation of Israel through, or at least the Jews, through Antichrist's doings that will cause them to be not understand anything to do with God. The moral heavens will be darkened. Whenever you get the heavens not giving their light,
and being darkened, it's referring to Antichrist's delusions that he'll bring upon the land and upon the people. They have chosen him, and now it becomes the boon of them. They have no light, only darkness.
And so this is really kind of sets the stage, because now you have this darkness of heavens, and if you look to the land, darkness and sorrow. So what's the solution? Well, bring in the Lord, the Lord and his kingdom. And so you get here one who is just like the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple of God, that he is God. And that's what Uzziah did in a way, wasn't it? He went into the temple of God. He's going to offer sacrifices. He turned to a leper. Turned to a leper, didn't he? Is he... Perhaps you could give us a little more light on that. But it was in, when he died, when if Uzziah is a picture of the Antichrist who went into the temple and did what he wasn't supposed to, like the Antichrist is, then the next thing is that when he's removed, when he dies, when he's removed, then the Lord is going to set himself up in glory. Yeah. Now, is this looked at somewhat... because what the message that is sent out here, it's viewing Israel as having rejected the Lord, isn't it? Because the message is certainly not a pleasant message. It goes out and says, go tell his people, hear indeed and understand not. So here's the Lord presented to the nation, but it's viewed as them having rejected him.
This sixth chapter brings before us the call into the office of a prophet of Isaiah. Perhaps we could say his official call. And so we learn how Isaiah became a prophet. But we mustn't just leave our minds to think of some historical thing. God has put it here to show us that how he is going to form and separate a remnant among the nation of Jews. And that is that some are going to have been given grace, working in their hearts, that they're going to see with the eye of faith the Lord as the one who's on the throne above. And there's going to be a repentance in their heart, as you have in verse 5. He says, woe is me, when he sees himself in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord causes them to realize they're cleansed. In some manner, they are prepared then to carry a message to the nation. And that's what the latter part of the chapter is about. But the nation is, as you mentioned, judicially blinded. They won't receive it.
But the 13th verse shows some will.
Yes, a remnant will return. Isn't that how you understand this then? Although it's a historical thing as to how Isaiah was called, we need to see that it's put here to show how that God is going to form and separate a remnant from the mass. Some will have faith. Some will have real regard for the Jehovah of hosts or the Lord of hosts. The others will just be living in the land and will follow Antichrist.
Is this the two tribes that he's talking about?
Yes. I mentioned on the sidelines to Brother Dave here what Albert Hayhoe had once said as he read through chapters 5 and chapter 6, just by way of a practical application, that we have seven woes mentioned here. In chapter 5, there are six woes that were brought before us, and Vern read them to us, and practical application. That we have seven woes mentioned here. In chapter 5, there are six woes that were brought before us, and Vern read them to us. And then the seventh woe is in chapter 6, in verse 5. And Isaiah, after seeing the ruin of the vineyard and the failure amongst God's people, begins to point out the wrong and proclaims one woe after another upon all the people. Woe on you, and woe on these people, and woe on those people, and woe on this, and woe on that. And sometimes we can get in that kind of an attitude when we see all the failure. It's not easy to point out wrong. So he's going one woe after another upon everybody else until the sixth chapter begins, and he finds himself in the presence of the Lord himself, and he says, woe is me. Woe is me. And the Lord, as soon as he says, woe is me, he says, he sends the seraphim to cleanse the man and make him ready as a fit messenger to carry out his purpose. And isn't that the same for us today? Have we brought to the seventh woe, brethren, instead of pointing out failures about everybody else, and find that there's those inconsistencies in our own souls, and then to hear the Lord say, no, I've got a work for you to accomplish.
Like Paul speaks about putting away all bitterness. No bitterness, you can never reach that seventh goal. Jesus.
This is the Lord's millennial glory. This is his essential glory. No one can look upon his essential glory and live, can he? So this is really the Lord's millennial glory. And the seraphims, each one of them had six wings. With two he covered his face, and seems to see there that he was, even the seraphim was awed at the glory of Christ, right? Then then he covered his feet. I'm not too sure what that would mean. And then the twain did fly. Maybe you have a thought of him, if he covered his feet. Do you have a thought on that? Maybe? Well, and one cried unto the other, and he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, there are two things there. These are what characterize God, characterize the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. Cried unto one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's one. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's two. And it says, the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with a smoke. I believe that was a smoke from off the incense altar, wasn't it? In the 16th of Leviticus, you find that there's two clouds there. One cloud was the glory of God. And if any man went into that place where that cloud was, he immediately died. But you could take, the high priest could take in fire off the incense altar and incense, and he could drop that incense, which speaks of the fragrance of Christ, and the one cloud would meet the other and put away the wrath, wouldn't it?
That's the difference in what you're explaining. It is, the cherubims were there, but here it's seraphim. It's the difference between the two of them.
I've been told that a cherubim is the executor of God's judgment, and the seraphim is the executor of God's mercy.
Oh.
I don't know.
I thought the cherubim was connected with his holiness, but that's good, that mercy, yeah. Because here he did fly, is that what you're...
Well, you find the seraphim here is in connecting with bringing cleansing to Isaiah's lips.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's probably other thoughts, though.
And so you're saying that Isaiah now represents the people, the remnant. God is separating the remnant here, and of course they have to be cleansed.
There's a moral process that goes through here. First of all, he sees the Lord on high, and it begins with conviction, woe is me. Then it goes to confession. I'm an unclean man of unclean lips, and so on. And then cleansing, which is what we have in verses 6 and 7. And then consecration, Lord, send me, here am I. I know we often use this to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself speaks in a way of that in John's Gospel. He superimposes himself in this mission. And when his ministry to the nation in the Gospels was rejected, he quotes these very verses,
when he says, go tell the people and so on, the heart has become fat and the ears have become heavy. So that's why we have the authority to be able to apply the Lord Jesus to verse 8 where it says, hear my, send me. But in the prophetic application here, it's really the remnant being sent to this mission. So you have conviction, confession, cleansing, and then consecration.
So unclean lips can't celebrate the glory of the Lord, can they? And neither can the unsaved. But by the mercy and grace of God, we come every Lord's Day, we're purged worshipers. We can sing praises acceptable to the Lord, and that's the same in that day. Unclean lips can't proclaim His glory, but here they are. They will have in a day a sense of a cleansing that's really taken place by the blood of Christ, because the coal from off the altar, I take it that coal would have to come from the brazen altar. That is, and it came from the place where the sacrifice was accepted. It says there, then flew one of the seraphim. It looks like he's in a hurry, doesn't it? He flew. And to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. It really was the effect of the sacrifice that was on the altar. We're cleansed by no other way.
Well, he says in verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The nature was the same, wasn't it? So there had to be a work of God there that he might not only enter the presence of God, but be a fit vessel for the Word of God.
And confession and the lowliness, it brought immediate results. It always does. Always does. A broken and a contrite spirit, you'll not despise.
Well, the remnant has their eyes open to see the glory of the Lord, by faith, of course, because the glory of the Lord will not yet be manifest in the earth. This is the separating of the remnant, I take it. The mass of the nation will be judicially blinded, and that's what verses 9 and 10 speak about. The Lord applied that to his own ministry in the Gospels, but there's a day coming when the nation will be judicially blinded, if it is not already. And then he says in verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? That is, how long will the nation be in such a state? And he answered, until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And we know there's a desolator that has been appointed. We've had that throughout the day. And they're going to be in such judicial blindness until the armies of the north come through and desolate the land. That's how long.
You have these verses quoted in a number of places in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 28 and seems to speak of a longer period of time. He says here in verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? And he receives this answer, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants and houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So I believe this is a future thing, isn't it? Because you have these spoken of in the New Testament as though after the rejection of the Lord Jesus, this full blinding of the nation takes place, and then you have this remnant here, and this verse 13 where he speaks of the holy seed shall be the substance thereof, is going to be those that are going to be left as a remnant. You then have that subject now gone into and taken up as we go on into the seventh chapter, don't you? Seventh and eighth chapter, we have the remnant separated from the mass of the nation, those that will hear his word, those in chapter 8, verse 13, who he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he's the one that is for a sanctuary for his disciples. He says in verse 16 of chapter 8, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So it seems here in chapter 6 that you get a number of things that lead you on into the principles of the book, where you have the remnant brought into the presence of God, made fit for being bearers of his word. And you have here this thought of the blinding of the nation. And then down here in the last verse, verse 13, he speaks of the holy seed being the substance thereof. They're going to be the ones, it says in Romans, that all Israel shall be saved, will be brought in. All the promises of God will be confirmed to them.
It seems like that the remnant coming back is going to be eaten or consumed.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That 13th verse does need to be looked at in another translation.
Yeah, right.
He's referring to the fact that they're going to return to their land, apparently. And when they're in the land, which is what we talked about in the 7 years, they're going to go back in mass, but not necessarily all have faith. And it shall return and shall be eaten, or shall be consumed, as a teal tree and as an oak whose trunk remaineth in them after the felling. So he's speaking of the fact that they're going to be like a teal tree and an oak tree that has had an axe come to it and chop it down, but yet there's going to be a trunk left. And then it says, and the holy seed shall be like the trunk thereof. There'll be a little left. And so the nation is going to be cut down in judgment through these armies coming through, but God in mercy is going to spare a remnant, as Dave said, a holy seed.
Is this the 10 tribes or is this the 2 tribes?
I think it's the 2, but you know, there's someone suggested the 10 were, but I think it's the 2.
They have a hymn perhaps?
170.
Slowly come and descending, one for Savior, sinner slain, thousands of saints attending, swell. Thank you.
With regard to that last verse of the sixth chapter, we were nebulous as to whether it was the two tribes or all Israel that was in view there. And the reason why it may be the ten tribes returning is because after the land is desolated, we know that then the ten tribes return. And it could very well be that the ten tribes will then come back into the land, and they will pass under judgment, whereby a tenth will be real. Because although we haven't mentioned it today, when the ten tribes do come up from every corner of the earth after the tribulation is over, the Lord will take them apart into the desert, and he will pass each one under his rod and to prove whether they are real or false. And most will be proven to be not real at all, and only the real ones will then go up into the land. And that's why some have felt that that last verse very well may be to do with the ten tribes. And as we were singing this hymn, I've been thinking that I think that's probably the more accurate application, and I just thought we should make that comment. So it appears that it most probably is the ten tribes returning after the destruction, not the two tribes. They return long before the destruction happens. They return in the beginning of the week as we've been speaking. Maybe we could pray together then. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your time together and pray that these things would have been something that had turned our hearts toward another day, and our hearts may be focused upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our God, that there's a brighter day coming, and we love that appearance which you've been singing of. That day, Lord Jesus, when thou wilt get all glory to thyself, for thou art worthy. And now we thank you for this time together and pray that thou would help us to retain some of these things. And we ask you for mercy along the road as many of us will return to our homes. We thank you, our Father, now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 A wonderful way to end the day. Those two last lines.